Near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in some of the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his followers, "You are the light of the world." And he says, "Your light must shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What type of good works is Jesus talking about? What works give glory to our Father who is in heaven? He mentioned some in the immediate context there in the Sermon on the Mount. Be peacemakers. Rejoice when you are persecuted on Jesus' account. Have a consistency between who you are on the inside and what you do and say on the outside. And he'll later say, all the law is summarized in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Presumably, when we love God, when we love neighbor, we are doing good works that give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Well, in last week's text, remember, King Jesus commends those whom he has placed on his right for feeding him when he was hungry, for giving him to drink when he thirsted, for visiting him when he was in prison. And he goes on to say, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. So surely such deeds are ways that our light shines before others and gives glory to our Father who is in heaven. Well, today's text includes another example, a very different example of such a good deed, a good work. Indeed, in this text, we have the first time the same Greek phrase for good works or good deeds is used. It's translated here, a beautiful thing. First time it's been used since the Sermon on the Mount. And this example of a good deed, a good work, a beautiful thing, gets at the very heart of Jesus' commandment back in the Sermon on the Mount. At the very heart of what it means for our light to shine before others. And Matthew masterfully weaves this story of this good deed together with three other brief scenes that, on the one hand, display God's great sovereignty, and on the other hand, display the blindness and the depravity of man. So let's go to this text, and may God open our eyes to see the beauty and might of Jesus, as well as our own weakness and frailty. So our outline's very simple, three headings: the sovereignty of the king, the hatred of the king, and the value of the king. The sovereignty, hatred, and value of the king. So let's start with sovereignty. So remember, Jesus has just completed his final discourse in Matthew. He's completed his teaching at this point. He's highlighted in this last discourse his authority, his power, that will be in full display when he returns. He's clearly identified himself as the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David, who will reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so he has said, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven. And he says the fate of all men is in his hands. He will separate those who are headed to eternal fire from those who are headed to eternal joy. Now, ignore the chapter break, okay? We just finished this discourse, and immediately after this discourse that displays his majesty and glory, we come to the first scene in today's text. When Jesus had finished all these sayings about his power and authority and majesty, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The same Son of Man who's coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, in 2 days, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be delivered up. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be handed over not just to prison, not just to beatings, but to be nailed to a cross, to be exposed before the elements and before mankind, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be spit upon, and to be killed. And all this is going to happen in 2 days. This is Wednesday night of the last week of Jesus' life. And this will occur, says Jesus, on the Passover. Now remember what the Passover is. When the Israelites were in Egypt, there had been 9 increasingly severe plagues, but Pharaoh was still not letting the people go. And so then God tells Moses what he's going to do. He's going to send the angel of death, and the angel of death is going to kill the firstborn son in every household, unless in that household they sacrifice a lamb and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts to the house. When the angel of death sees the blood of the sacrifice, the angel will pass over that household and not bring death to that household. The Passover is a celebration of this great deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, but is also a foreshadowing of our great need for a covering, our great need for blood, a sacrifice, to protect us from the judgment we deserve. Now, Jesus has prophesied his death before, 3 times before, in the book of Matthew, but this is the first time he mentions the Passover in connection with his death. The first time he's said, "I'm going to die on this specific day." So it's no longer an indefinite prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future. Now he says, this is less than 48 hours away. And the disciples still don't seem to get it. And second scene, verses 3-5. The setting now shifts from Jesus meeting with his disciples to the palace of the high priest. Here in the palace of the high priest, the religious leaders are gathered together. And Matthew tells us they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But, they said, not during the feast, that is, not during the Passover and the accompanying feast of unleavened bread, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, over the last many chapters, Matthew has recorded this increasing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this tension is culminated in chapter 23, Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. And now they plan to kill him. But they fear an uprising. Jerusalem would swell with many, many people. The estimates are that there'd be 4, maybe 5 times as many people as normal in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And so it was a dangerous time. You could easily have a riot. There were so many people around. And so the religious leaders think of 2 ways to avoid such a riot. First of all, whenever they arrest Jesus, they're going to do it stealthily. He's teaching in the temple every day, but they're not going to go and arrest him publicly. They're going to do it stealthily. But then secondly, they want to wait until after Jerusalem calms down some and most of these people leave the city. Now that would mean they're going to arrest and kill him more than a week in the future. But Jesus has said, "I'm going to be crucified in 2 days. I'm going to die on Passover." His enemies are happy to have him crucified, but not for more than a week. So note that. God is in control even of the evil plans of evil men. They plot, they devise how they're going to act against Jesus. They work against him to bring him down, but every step they take is ordained by God the Father. Every step they take, they are doing what they most want to do. God's not twisting them to make them do something they don't want to do, but God is superintending all events so that his son will die on the appointed day on Passover. This picture that he has given to the Jewish people hundreds and hundreds of years before as a foreshadowing of what Jesus would accomplish. So marvel at the sovereignty of God. But then the hatred of the king. Why do these religious leaders want to kill Jesus? What has he done? He's told them they do not understand God's law when they see themselves as the sole authoritative interpreters of God's law. He's brought out their desire to be praised and honored by men, to be looked up to. He's highlighted their attempts to be righteous when all along they're full of greed and envy and murder and all sorts of uncleanness on the inside. He's brought out the way they complicate and twist God's law so that they can look like they're keeping it themselves when they're doing something which is in their own selfish interest. And he's highlighted how they make a big deal about obeying God in minor matters, and all along they're neglecting mercy and justice and faithfulness, as shown most clearly in their desire to murder an innocent man. And as they meet together, what are they doing? They're proving by their very actions that everything Jesus said about them was right. We don't like it when Jesus challenges us. We're uncomfortable when he highlights sin in our lives. We're tempted to act like these religious leaders and hate the one who exposes our sin. So I ask you, how does Jesus challenge you? He challenged the Pharisees in these ways. How does he challenge you? Don't domesticate Jesus. Hear his challenges. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees a harsh but loving word. He was telling them exactly what they needed to hear if they were going to come to repentance and establish a right relationship with God. And Jesus issues hard challenges to us, too. He is the interpreter of God's law. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He points out the Pharisees' desire, but my desire, your desire to be praised by men, to be looked up to by others. Don't you have that desire? He challenges us not to focus on looking good, looking righteous before other people, but to focus on being righteous from the inside. He points out my desire, your desire, to appear to be obeying the law while in effect we have our fingers crossed behind our back. He highlights how we can make a big deal out of obeying God in minor matters, and so that I can make a big deal about planting a church and being a pastor and preaching the word, and all the time can neglect to be loving and compassionate and merciful and to seek justice. Jesus challenges us. He challenges us at the very depth of who we are because he sees into us. Whatever facades we put up, whatever masks we put on, he sees behind them. And he says, that's not the way to get to the kingdom of heaven, by putting on a mask. So don't respond the way that these religious leaders responded. Nor should you respond with indifference to Jesus' challenge. Don't respond by making Jesus into a comfortable 16th century Italian with long hair who would never do anything harmful to anyone. His words must sink deeply into us. So may their truth challenge us and change us so that we might respond rightly. So that we might respond rightly to who he is, his perfections, his holiness, and his sacrifice on our behalf. And then we get an example of how to respond in the very next scene. So now the value of the king. The scene now changes again to Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And the scene changes to the home of Simon the leper. We don't know anything about this man, but we do know something about other residents of Bethany. Bethany is the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Indeed, chapter 12 of John's Gospel describes this same scene from Matthew 26. And John tells us that Lazarus is at this dinner. Martha is helping to serve the dinner. And indeed, Mary is the woman discussed in Matthew 26. So they're reclining at table, eating, reclining on their left side, eating with their right hand. And Mary comes into the room with this alabaster jar. Very valuable. The other Gospels tell us worth 300 denarii, something like $16,000 worth. Very expensive. She breaks it open. The smell fills the room. And she pours it on Jesus' head. John tells us she also pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. The disciples are indignant at this. What a waste! What useless destruction! We could have sold that jar for thousands and fed many, many hungry people. But Jesus rebukes them. He's just said, I was hungry and you fed me. Right? As much as you do that to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So he's clearly placed a value on helping poor brothers and sisters. But Jesus says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. As I mentioned in the introduction, this is literally a good work. That's the way King James translates it. A good work. It's the same words used in Matthew 5:16. As I mentioned, your light must shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What makes this act of breaking this expensive jar and pouring it over Jesus' head, what makes this a beautiful thing? What makes this a good work that gives glory to God? Think back to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. The rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and asks, what good must I do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, after a back and forth about certain laws, Jesus says, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, at first glance, this interaction with Mary seems almost contradictory to what he said to the rich young ruler. You know, the disciples are saying, Mary should have done what you told the rich young ruler to do. She should have taken this possession, sold it, given us the money, and then we could have given it to the poor. But Jesus explains to the disciples here, you always have the poor with you. He's not dismissing the poor or their needs. He's saying you're always going to have that opportunity to glorify God through the good work of helping the poor. But you will not always have me. You know, think about this. He's just said in less than 48 hours, I'm going to be dead. But the disciples either don't understand that or just simply can't grasp the magnitude of it. And so they don't even think about it, evidently. They're not doing anything to prepare for that eventuality. But Mary, apparently alone of all of those around Jesus, senses the gravity of the moment. This is her Last Supper with Jesus. And so she takes what she has that is of greatest value. You know, perhaps, how did she get something so valuable? Maybe it was a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. She takes what she has that is of greatest value and displays Jesus' worth by pouring this expensive perfume over Jesus. And note, that is what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. What did the rich young ruler need to do in order to have eternal life? He needed to follow Jesus. He needed to follow Jesus. His possessions were in the way of his following Jesus. He did not see Jesus for what he was worth. He wanted his money and his possessions more than he wanted Jesus. The main point of what Jesus says to the rich young ruler is, come, follow me. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. But Mary sees Jesus for what he's worth. And she displays that worth. She acts it out by giving away this very precious possession. In contrast to the rich young ruler, she wanted Jesus more than she wanted her possessions. So this is her good work, her beautiful work that gives glory to the Heavenly Father. This is the way that her light shines. So Jesus says, there's always going to be the opportunity to do good works, to let your light shine, to do beautiful works, glorifying God by helping others. That's always there. It's a good thing to do. And especially by helping brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are poor. And he's just said, when we do that, we are honoring him. When we value Jesus above our possessions, we will help the poor. But Mary sees that this dinner, this moment, is unique. And so she displays his worth in this very special way. And Jesus continues, verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. The Jews did not embalm bodies the way the Egyptians did, so the dead bodies would begin to decompose pretty rapidly. And of course, that would be rather pungent. And so they would anoint the bodies with spices and perfumes to try to cover up some of the smell. Now, we don't know how much Mary understood what she was doing, but her pouring this perfume over Jesus pictured his coming burial and the preparation for that burial. Verse 13, Jesus continues, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Why? Why has this deed resonated over the centuries? Why is it that John, writing his gospel 50, 60 years after Jesus' death, is able to say when he introduces Mary at the beginning of John chapter 11, "Oh, this is the Mary who poured the ointment over Jesus"? Because this prophecy has been fulfilled, and what she has done has been told to everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. Why is it so important? Because this is the center of the gospel, that Jesus is worth more than everything, that he is the one with all authority and honor and glory and majesty and loveliness. He is the object of the gospel, the goal of the gospel, not simply a means to enable us to gain salvation. God saves us so that we might know him, so that we might love him, so that we might honor him, so that we might be united with him. And Mary sensed that. Mary sensed that probably better than anyone else around Jesus at this point. And we see that because the disciples don't even recognize what she did, right? They think it's a waste. They think it's destruction of something valuable, a diversion of funds from where they could be better used. Note also, in contrast to the Pharisees, Mary had no idea that what she was going to do was going to be reported and spread abroad, and she'd be honored for centuries and centuries because of this deed. She didn't do this to be seen by others. But all over the world, people remember this deed. Nothing truly done on behalf of Jesus is ever forgotten. It's never in vain. So Mary values Jesus above all else. But then Matthew tells us of another valuation of Jesus. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, there's been much speculation over the years about why Judas does this. He may well have thought that Jesus was the promised son of David, he's coming to reign, and that he, Judas, could be part of that rule. There'd be great accolades coming his way. But the explicit rationale was not disappointment, though he may well have been disappointed with Jesus. Explicit rationale given here is greed. He wanted the money. How highly did Judas value Jesus? There's some ambiguity because the text here and elsewhere just tells us that he's given 30 pieces of silver, and there were different value coins that were silver. It could have been a denarius. If it was a 30 denarii, its value would be around $1,500. If they were 30 shekels, it'd be about four times that, so about $6,000. So call it $4,000, something like that, is Judas's value on Jesus. So Judas betrayed Jesus for about the value of not so great of a used car. That was Jesus's that was Judas's value of Jesus. That's why he betrayed Emmanuel, God with us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now compare Judas and Mary. Judas undoubtedly had spent more time with Jesus than Mary had. He had heard him speak more often. He could quote more of Jesus's sayings. He had seen him perform more miracles. Indeed, Judas himself had performed miracles by Jesus's power. Presumably, Mary had never done that. But Judas misses the entire point. In his greed and in his disappointment, he did the evil deeds that led to Jesus doing the most beautiful deed of giving his life as a ransom for many. So how do the different actors in this drama value Jesus? The religious leaders see Jesus as an annoyance, a troublemaker, a blasphemer, a threat of no value in and of himself, and they're willing to pay to get rid of him. Mary values him beyond measure, and she anoints him with a $16,000 heirloom. Judas perhaps is disappointed in Jesus, and he's happy to trade him for $4,000. Well, in conclusion, let's go back to sovereignty for a minute. Remember, Jesus says he's going to die at Passover, while the religious leaders are planning to kill him after the feast. But because Judas decides to betray him, the authorities arrest him the following night and arrange for the Romans to put him to death the next day. Unless Judas makes this decision, Jesus' prophecy is not fulfilled. Just marvel at that. No one forced Judas to betray Jesus. His own desires lured and enticed him, and these desires gave birth to sin, and sin, fully grown, gave birth to death, as James tells us. But the sovereign God arranged all matters according to his perfect plan, so that whether it was the scheming of the religious leaders or Judas's horrible act of betrayal, God orchestrated everything so that his son would give that sacrifice exactly when he planned. But this has implications for our lives every day. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, the good work of the Lord. For you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Because God is sovereign, because he is the one who orchestrates all that happens, no expression of love is ever pointless, even if it seems ineffective and unacknowledged. No beautiful act is ever forgotten. No work that displays the value of Jesus is ever in vain. He is sovereign. Remember that. Remember his sovereignty. And then remember the worth of Jesus. Do you value him? Do you value him? Perhaps you've never valued him. Well, this is the heart of the gospel. We're going to sing in a moment, "You are my only worth." To know him, to follow him, is to become what you were made to be. To become part of the family made for you. To have purpose and fulfillment and direction and accomplishment. And to be loved by the one who is, in his essence, love. And all this can be yours if you confess that you have valued other things above Jesus Christ, that you have been misled and diverted from this center of all of life. So confess that you have thought you knew better than God how to run your life. Confess and ask for forgiveness on the basis of this very death that is put into motion by the events we've just read about. Jesus died so that you might be forgiven. He died so that you might live. So come to him. Come to him. Value him and find your greatest joy. But perhaps you have expressed Jesus' worth previously. But now, at this point in your life, Jesus doesn't look so valuable. I doubt that any of us in this room are like Judas at the end of the passage, and we would make a decision to sell out for a few thousand dollars. But might you be like Jesus, like Judas, in the weeks leading up to the betrayal? Kind of vaguely disappointed in him, perhaps? Wondering what the next step might be. Perhaps you thought that in following Jesus, you would be better off than you are today. You would be happier than you are today. Perhaps you've been praying and witnessing for others to come to faith. You don't see it happening, and you wonder if it's all even true. Perhaps you're still today, battling with sins that were a problem for you 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, and you thought you'd be past that by now, and you don't see that progress, and so you wonder, is it all true? Is it worth it? And perhaps you're still going through the motions, as Judas did, of following him, and that you're going to church, you're giving money, you're reading the Bible, but the seeds of betrayal are in you. And have you been watering those seeds? Have they even sprouted? May this be a wake-up call, if that's the case. A wake-up call for you, for me, for all of us, not to go down Judas's road. That road ends in destruction, in death, in the loss of all joy. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. The way isn't easy. That's what he's told us. The road is narrow. The way is difficult. It leads to life, and few there are who find it. But the way is a path to joy. And he promises you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the propitiation for our sins, for all of our sins, even that doubt, even that temptation to betrayal. He is the propitiation for all of our sins. So love him. Love his people. Do beautiful things for him. Display his worth. Let your light shine as he intends. And as your light shines, as you live to his glory, you will find the life that is truly life. You will find the joy that is only found in Him. As you cling to Him, as you cry out, as you thirst for Him, as the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Cry out to Him in the midst of whatever discouragement or trial you may face. He's there. He's there. And He will be with you. And He will satisfy that thirst. Let's pray together.